Romans chapter 1. In this hour, we'll be dealing with verses 13 through 17 that talk about the theme of the book of Romans. And this is going to set the stage for the entire book, these verses that we look at this hour. So let's read them first, starting at verse 13 down through verse 17. And I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far, in order that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Paul starts out this little section talking about his plans in verse 13, and this ties into what we talked about last hour about the believer in God's will, because it ties in with what Paul did to determine the will of God for him in the specific case of making a trip down to Rome. In verse 13, he says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far. So he had made plans to come down to Rome. And we noticed last hour that the believer functioning under God's will is to make a mature decision and then go ahead with it and trust God's sovereignty for the rest. And that's exactly what Paul did. We can ask the question, how long then did Paul plan to go down to Rome? Did he just make one plan and then God prevented it, so he gave up and said, forget the whole thing, I won't go down there? And we'll find out that that wasn't the way it occurred. Paul had planned for quite a while. And the word he uses, protithemi, for plan, it's a word that's stronger than the word wish or desire. So what it means is that Paul had made concrete plans. It wasn't just, it'd be nice to go down to Rome this summer. That's not the idea. The idea was he had made concrete plans to go, and they were thwarted, or he was prevented from going. And if you look at Romans 15, you can see that he had made plans for a long time. In Romans 15, in verse 23. Look at verse 22, and we'll pick up the sentence. It says, for this reason I have often been hindered from coming to you, but now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you. So his longing, or his desire to go down to Rome, was many years. And he had made concrete plans to go down to Rome. Now, we have to ask a question. If Paul had made plans to go to Rome and they were thwarted and he didn't make it, does that mean that it was God's will for him not to go to Rome? Well, yes and no. If you look at Acts 23, just a couple pages to the left of Romans, in Acts 23 and verse 11, the Lord told Paul something else. In verse 11 it says, but on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side, and that's Paul's side, and said, take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. So God did want Paul to go to Rome. There's a difference then when we get to Romans and find out that he had been prevented thus far from going to Rome. The difference is the timing. And it wasn't a bad thing to want to go to Rome. And in fact, it flowed right from Paul's apostleship and his indebtedness to, and we'll see that in a moment, that he wanted to go to Rome. So roadblocks don't always indicate that our purposes are wrong. And this was certainly the case in the case of the Apostle Paul. And just because he had some roadblocks and going down to Rome doesn't mean it was a bad thing to go down to Rome, and it doesn't mean he was being unspiritual or wrong. It just the time wasn't right. So I think we can take that as if we see our plans hindered, if our plans are good, if we know that God's Word is not against our plans and that we're doing what we think is right based on our knowledge of God's Word, if we get hindered, that doesn't necessarily mean our plans are wrong or that we're doing something bad. It could mean the time isn't right, and that's what it meant for Paul here. Simply a matter of timing. Now, what prevented Paul from going down to Rome? You'll find Paul talks about two things preventing him from doing something. First, he's prevented sometimes by God's intervention. You find that in Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16 and verse 6, we see that God's action prevented Paul from doing something. It says, "And they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia." So it could have been the Holy Spirit himself that hindered Paul from going down to Rome because the timing wasn't right. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, you find another possibility. In verse 18 of 1 Thessalonians 2, it says, "For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan thwarted us." So it could have been intervention by Satan. And of course, remember, if Satan thwarted Paul, it was because God allowed that. So don't misunderstand the doctrine of sovereignty and say, well, Satan has a say in the matter too. He does to an extent, but God could override that. But Paul says there are two things that prevented him from going somewhere. It was God's intervention or Satan's intervention. The present context doesn't say in our text, so we could take it to be one or the other or both at one time or another. Remember, we're talking about a span of years here, so either way, one or the other or both. In verse 13, Paul talks about some fruit down in Rome. He says in verse 13, "I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far, in order that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles." So his purpose in going down there was to obtain some fruit. Now, what's he talking about here? What does he mean to obtain some fruit? There are a couple things we need to remember about fruit as we go into this question. First thing about fruit is fruit is natural. And we kind of get a misunderstanding of that in our churches today. I think fruit in the churches today is very forced. You know, you have somebody telling people that you shouldn't do, you know, normally they stand at the pulpit and shake their finger and say, you shouldn't do this and you should do that and you shouldn't do this. Now, let's have some fruit out there, folks. And you know what? That's not how fruit goes. Have you ever been on a farm or in a garden and see somebody shaking their finger at their plants and saying, now you make tomatoes? Or, you know, that's not the way fruit grows, is it? I mean, you don't shake your finger at your tomato plant and expect it to bear fruit. What you do is you prepare the plant. You give it all the conditions that it needs, and that fruit comes out just all by itself. Isn't that amazing? And that's what we have to remember about fruit. in the Christian life. You know, you don't get fruit in the Christian life by shaking your finger and telling people to do stuff. You get fruit by making sure they have good food and proper nourishment so they can produce that fruit all by themselves with the Holy Spirit's help. My job is not to get you to bear fruit. My job is to give you all the proper conditions that you need so the Holy Spirit can bear fruit in your life. So that's, again, we're kind of hitting on this subject of several times today of why we conduct our worship services the way we do. It's because you need to have proper conditions in order to bear fruit. And if you think of me as a gardener in the illustration of fruit, then my job is to make sure that you have the proper conditions. You have to be fed. You need plant food or else no fruit's going to come forth. And you need to have that nourishment. So first thing, fruit comes naturally. The second thing to remember about fruit is that false fruit can be detected very easily, not by us, but by the Lord. And we saw that in 1 Corinthians. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 4 and 5, we find that the Lord can detect false fruit very easily. And there's two reasons that He can and we can't necessarily. We can't always detect whether Christian fruit is true fruit or false fruit. Look at verse 4. It says, "I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, for the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes." And here's the two reasons that we can't necessarily pass judgment on somebody's fruit or Christian life, but the Lord can. It says, "Who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness." That's the first thing. The Lord knows all the details. We don't. We see a little chunk of details in a person's life. We see just a little glimpse. And we can't tell whether that fruit is true fruit or false fruit. But you know what? The Lord knows all the details. He's going to bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart. And there's the second thing. The Lord knows motives. Now, you can't tell, use me for an example. You don't know why I'm standing up here teaching God's Word to you. You don't know my motives. I mean, I might do it for the glory. I might do it for the big paycheck. You know, you can't know that. But you know what? The Lord knows. So it's our job not so much to try and determine whether fruit is true or false, because we can't know all the details, we can't know all the motives, but the Lord can. Now with this in mind, back to Romans, those things about fruit, and I just brought them up because the word fruit brought it to mind. What was the fruit that Paul wanted? In Romans 1:13, he says, "In order that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles." Now, there's two different ways you can look at that. You can take that fruit to be a reference back to verse 11. Remember back in verse 11, he said, "For I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established." And that fruit that he's talking about down in verse 13 is the same thing he was talking about up there, stability. He's bringing about stability by teaching them doctrine. And I think that's the best one that fits the context. Well, some people will say, well, he's talking about new believers. He wants to bring forth some fruit, meaning new believers. And the reason they'll give is because, look, he says the rest of the Gentiles instead of the rest of the church when he's down in verse 13. He says, that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. And they'll say that means he's not talking to the church. He's talking to about the Gentiles. And what I answer to that is that he says that because the Roman church was mostly Gentiles. So it's very natural for him to say to bring forth fruit among or as he has in the rest of the Gentiles. I think the first interpretation of that fruit talking about the stability that he was mentioning back in verse 11 is the best interpretation because it's the interpretation that fits with the immediate context. Now, Paul goes on in verse 14 to talk about his responsibility. And his plans that he talked about in verse 13 are based on this responsibility that he talks about in verse 14. In verse 14, he says, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. First, the fact of his responsibility under obligation is aphiletes. Aphiletes means to owe a debt in Greek. So Paul is saying that he owes a debt. Now, who does he owe it to? Who is he obligated to? Interesting to note here, he says Jews and barbarians, and that's a distinction based on language. We had this word barbarian just a couple weeks ago, remember? It's the Greek word barbaros, and it's what we call an onomatopoetic word. That means that the meaning is determined from the sound of the word itself. And in the Greek culture, the Greeks thought anybody who didn't speak Greek was just stuttering. And that's where that word comes from. It's like somebody stuttering, bar, 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 bar. And so it would be a non-Greek. Anybody who didn't speak Greek would be considered a barbarian to them. So Paul says he's obligated to Greeks who did speak Greek and barbarians, those who didn't speak Greek. So who would that include? Everybody. That's the idea here. It's all inclusive. Wise and the foolish. There's a distinction based on culture. Either you're wise or you're not wise. And, so Paul's saying he's responsible to people who speak Greek and people who don't speak Greek, people who are wise and people who aren't wise. And he's just using a figure of speech here to mean everybody. Now notice the scope of Paul's responsibility. This is interesting. Paul doesn't say that he's obligated to God. Everything that we owe to God was paid for. Was paid for at the cross. Paul's responsibility is to other men. And that's why he says the Greeks and the non-Greeks and the wise and the foolish. Because he is under obligation to proclaim his message to everybody. So the obligation of grace is not to God. Christ paid what we owe. The obligation of grace is to our fellow man. Our job is to proclaim that gospel message to everybody. Now, you can say, well, I'm a debtor to Christ for what he did, but that misses it just a little bit. You know, I'm not indebted to Christ for what he did. I'm a piece of his property for what he did because he bought me. There's a little difference in the nuance of meaning there, isn't there? To say I'm indebted to Christ is to imply that I could pay that off somehow. I'm not. I'm his property. He bought me. He bought and paid for me at the cross. So my debt is to everybody else because of he owns me, he bought me, and he told me to proclaim his message. So I'm indebted to everybody to proclaim that message. Now in verse 15, Paul talks about his zeal in proclaiming that message. Starts out with a responsibility. He says, for my part. Now, what's our part? What's our responsibility in this proclaiming the gospel to everybody? You know, Paul says he planned to go to Rome because he was responsible to proclaim God's message to everybody. So, Romans were included in that. Now, What was his job there? He never made it, remember? When he wrote Romans, anyway, he never made it. He did later, but he said he's never made it so far. So did he fail in his responsibility? Well, notice how he words this in verse 15. He says, "Thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." So based on that responsibility to all men, and Romans were part of the all men group, weren't they? And based on that, Paul had planned to go to Rome and proclaim that message to them. But he was prevented. And he words it by saying, "Thus, for my part." In other words, that's a little idiom, "for my part." It means as far as I'm concerned, or as far as it rests with me, he was ready. So Paul's part in the scheme of things is to be ready to go and proclaim that message anywhere, anytime. And he was ready to go to Rome. He even made plans to go to Rome. Now God has a part in it too. God's part is to clear the way. And he hadn't done that so far, as we read the book of Romans. So God had not cleared the way yet for Paul. But Paul had discharged his responsibility to the Romans by being ready to go down there and proclaim the message to them. Then he just waited for God to clear the way for him to do that. Now his mission was to preach the gospel. Preach the gospel is the Greek word euangelizo. Euangelizo is a word that means to proclaim good news. That's what that word means. So preach the gospel is an excellent translation, to proclaim good news. Gospel means good news. This word was used in secular Greek of a proclamation of a marriage. That's to proclaim good news. Hey, we're going to get married. In the Bible, it has a more specialized meaning. I mean, in secular Greek, it could be any kind of good news. In the Bible, the word euangelizo means to proclaim good news from God to man. Good news from God to man. One thing to remember about this word, euangelizo, it never, ever, ever means to make up good news. So my job up here is never, ever, ever to make up a message. My job is to proclaim a message. That message that we have in the Word of God. There's a very important distinction there. Because my job is to euangelizo, to proclaim good news. Preaching, remember, is or should be a proclamation of objective facts. Now we have the Bible here. My job is to proclaim what it says. Now we have some problems with that. The problem that the Bible was written 2,000 years ago in a language that most of us don't speak. So my job as a proclaimer of that message is to get back into that original language that it was proclaimed in and turn that into our language and look at the grammar and the syntax and the context of all these books of the Bible and proclaim them to you. So the job of the pastor is to communicate God's Word in an understandable manner. And that was Paul's mission. He said his mission was to proclaim good news. Verse 15, "Thus for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." Now this brings us to verse 16, Paul's theme of the book of Romans. And his theme is going to be the gospel. The book of Romans is written about the gospel. And in fact, the book of Romans is the gospel. It's going to be explained in great, great detail. And this is just the teaser, I guess, the part before the first commercial, if you will, if you want to relate it to TV, the way they work. It's going to tell Paul's theme for the book of Romans. And it's based on an attitude. Paul's attitude is stated in verse 16. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." And that answers the question of verse 15, where he said, it's not really a question, but it explains verse 15, where he says, "Thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." Why was Paul eager to preach that gospel message? Well, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. That's his attitude, not ashamed. Now we have to stop and ask a question here. Why would Paul be ashamed of the gospel? Why would anybody be ashamed of the gospel? Well, I think we can understand that if we look at an illustration that we're a little more familiar with, and that might be the illustration of a person who has anorexia. You hear a lot about that nowadays. A person who has anorexia is a person who refuses to take in food because they think if they take in food, it'll make them unattractive. You know, they starve themselves because they think taking in food will make them unattractive. And you know what? Christians can become spiritually anorexic too. And that's what happens if you're ashamed of the gospel or the message. If you refuse to take in God's word because you're afraid it'll make you unattractive to the world, then you'll become spiritually anorexic. Now, the thing to remember here is in physical anorexia that you hear a lot about, it's not true. People don't take in food. It gets to the point where they become more unattractive by not eating. Now, with the Bible, when we proclaim God's message, we are very unattractive to the world. And that's true. Now, in 1 Corinthians, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, for example. In other words, what an anorexic person thinks about eating may not be true. It may not be true to say I have to starve myself to be attractive. And in fact, in a lot of cases, it isn't true. But you know what? In spiritual sense, if you take in a lot of God's Word and you proclaim a lot of God's Word, you know what? You are going to be unattractive to the world. And 1 Corinthians chapter 1 tells us why. In verse 18, it says, "For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So the word, the gospel, the word of the cross, as Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians, is foolishness to the world. And that word foolishness is the Greek word moria. Moria is a word that means it fails to meet the standards of a refined and cultured mind. And that's just the reaction we get when we proclaim God's message. You still believe that stuff? That old-fashioned stuff? And in fact, I heard of a memo that went around a public school system, and it wasn't here in Missouri or in Nebraska, but this memo gave teachers some arguments to use against people who still held outmoded beliefs like Christianity. And that's how the world sees Christianity. They see it as foolishness, moria. Now, how does God see their refined, cultured minds? Well, 1 Corinthians 1:20 says, "Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" So God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. It's foolishness to Him, and His foolishness, or His wisdom, is foolishness to the world. Now go back to Romans and remember where Paul was writing this letter to. He was writing the letter to Rome. Rome was the capital, of course, of the Roman Empire. And according to a historian named Tacitus, Rome was the city into which, and as he put it, I'll quote this, "flow all things that are vile and abominable, and where they are encouraged." End of quote. That's where Paul was writing this letter. Now, how do you think the Romans would have received his letter? The unbelievers in Rome, the the world view in Rome. What was it towards Paul's letter? It's foolishness. It's idiocy. So Paul is telling these guys, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because that foolishness is what God uses to make man's wisdom foolish. Now, his message would have made him unattractive down in Rome. But he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Now, move on to the power of the gospel back in verse 16. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. This explains why Paul isn't ashamed of the gospel. Well, Paul, that gospel, it's foolishness to the world. Why aren't you ashamed of it? Because it's the power of salvation. It is the power of God for salvation. And that word power is the Greek word dunamis. Dunamis is a word that means inherent power residing in a thing by virtue of its nature. So it has the power all built right into it. We get the English word dynamite from it. Dunamis translates over to English into dynamite. You know that little stick of dynamite? You don't have to plug it in and charge it overnight for it to explode. The power is right inside that stick of dynamite. That's the same way with the gospel. The power is right inside that gospel message. You don't have to add to it. You don't have to put in your 2 cents worth. The power is inside of it. It's inherent with it. Now notice, this verse does not say that the gospel is powerful. It does not say the gospel has power. It doesn't say the gospel is one of the powers for salvation. It says it is the power of God for salvation. It's the only one, and it is the power. It's not powerful. It's not part of the power. It doesn't have power. It is the power of God for salvation. So, with that in mind, does it make it a little more clear why we spent so much time, 2 hours, looking at those few verses in 1 Corinthians 15 that are the gospel? Now, we're very, very particular about the gospel message here. Why? Because it is the power for salvation. It's God's power for salvation. It's built right into the gospel. So we want to get it right. Remember the gospel, 3 things. A person, a work, an accomplishment. Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins. That is God's power for salvation. Now the rest of the book of Romans is going to explain all of that in very great detail. It's going to talk about salvation from sin, from guilt, and from consequences. But it's going to go further than that. It's going to talk about salvation to righteousness, the righteousness of God. It's going to talk about salvation to eternal life. And that's the theme of Romans, the gospel message. He goes on to talk about the simplicity of the gospel. This is great power, dunamis power, built-in power, and it's the power of God for salvation. And how do you tap into that power? To everyone who believes. How simple is that? Here we have this incredibly powerful message, and how do we tap into it? By believing it. It's very simple. Believe, remember, is the verb form of the word faith in Greek, pistis and pistuo. They're the same word. So when he says believe, he means put faith in or have faith in. Salvation is impossible apart from faith. It's the only instrument of salvation that God uses. He has this gospel message that has power for salvation built right in. It's an objective fact. And if you believe it, then you can experience that salvation. Remember, it's a simple proclamation of fact. Now, he goes on to say, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, why does he say that? Does he say, is that saying that we should witness to Jews first? Do they have priority in evangelism? He says, to the Jew first. Actually, he says that because of historical facts. I mean, the Jews were given the message first. If you look at the book of Acts in the New Testament, you'll see that simply historically that the Jews were given the message first. So he says, to the Jew first, also to the Gentile, to the non-Jew. So it's the power of God for salvation to everybody, Jews and non-Jews alike. Now they heard it first. That's why he says to the Jew first. What does it reveal? It reveals the righteousness of God. And we looked at this little phrase last week in the introduction to the book of Romans. Remember the righteousness of God? There's three different meanings for that little phrase. First, it talks about the righteousness that God is, and we looked at that in the Old Testament. It talks about the righteousness that God demands. Look at verse 18. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. So it talks about the righteousness that God demands. It also talks about the righteousness that God provides. And in verse 17, that's what he's talking about. He says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Now, how do I know that's talking about the righteousness that God provides? Because it's given in response to faith. Verse 17, or verse 16, it says, the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. So it's given in response to faith. Therefore, it's the righteousness that God provides, which is the righteousness that God demands. And we'll see that in great, great detail in the book of Romans. Now, this little phrase, from faith to faith, is an interesting little phrase. And there's many ways you can take that. What does he exactly mean by it's revealed from faith to faith? I think that the best, probably, explanation is that the righteousness of God is revealed out of one faith and into another. And in fact, the little prepositions, that's exactly what it says. The from faith is the word ek. It means out of as a source. And the word to faith is the word ace. That means into. So out of one faith into another faith. What does that mean? Well, I think it means very simply that how did you get that righteousness of God? What is the instrument that God used to give you that righteousness of God? The gospel message, right? And where did you hear that gospel message? From God? No, you heard it from a believer. You heard it from one person's faith, and it produced in you faith. So it's out of my faith into your faith, so to speak. And that's how the gospel spreads, isn't it? From one faith to another faith. Out of one and into another. Somebody's going to say, wait a minute, I didn't hear the gospel. I read it in a tract. Well, that tract came out of somebody's faith, didn't it? Didn't they sit down and write the tract based on their faith? Didn't somebody provide the money to have that tract printed from their faith? Isn't the Bible printed from faith? You may say, well, I discovered the gospel by reading the Bible. It's from one faith into another. God doesn't reveal it directly to you. He doesn't zap you with a bolt of lightning and tell you the gospel message. You know, it comes through people. And that's why Paul's eager to go to Rome, in fact, to proclaim the gospel message to them. Paul makes a quote here, and interesting quote. It's quoting Habakkuk 2:4. But the righteous man shall live by faith, at the end of verse 17. As it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Wow, what an obscure little verse, Habakkuk 2:4. Most of us would take 10 minutes to find Habakkuk, and he's quoting it here. In fact, that little verse in Habakkuk is quoted 3 times in the New Testament, and each time it's quoted, it has a slightly different nuance of meaning. It all means the same thing, but the emphasis is slightly different in each of those quotes. Here, in Romans 1:17, the emphasis is righteous, because he's talking about God's imputed righteousness, isn't he? He's talking about God's righteousness, that he gives in response to faith. And he says, the righteous man shall live by faith, because that's where righteousness comes from. Now, in Galatians 3:11, it has a slightly different meaning. Remember the problem down in Galatia? We went through the book of Galatians. We discovered that the problem there was these guys had become believers by believing the gospel. And then after they became believers, they started backpedaling and said, yes, we're believers because we believe the gospel, but we live the Christian life by following rules. That's called legalism. Now over here in Galatians 3:11, Paul's emphasis is on live. He says, the righteous man shall live by faith. That's how you live your Christian life. That's not only how you become a believer, it's how you live your Christian life. And then in Hebrews 10:38 is the third place that this is quoted. And the emphasis over there is on the word faith. Verse 38, but my righteous one shall live by faith, not by observances. Remember the trouble in the book of Hebrews was that the Jews were going back to the old Judaic system of worship, the temple worship, the rituals. And the emphasis over there is, you know, the righteous man shall live by faith, not by rituals. So the whole book of Romans, we can sum up the theme of the book of Romans is going to be that salvation depends on a righteousness that is procured through faith. And we'll pick up then with verse 18 next week. Father, thank you again for your word, which is living and powerful, and thank you for this wonderful book of Romans that you've given us. We pray that we can be very diligent in our study of this book as we go through it. And we pray that we can come to an accurate understanding. We pray that we can apply this by believing your truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.